give them a second to go downstairs. They're awful quiet today. Sometime, if you want to follow along. 1 through 21. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true. But the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and had understanding of the vision. In those days I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all, till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 4th and 20th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, a certain man, clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Euphrates. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quakening fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone, and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, an hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from this day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake, and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then he said, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia? And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. Thank you, Gary. So the preacher said he planned a shorter message, and all God's people said, we'll see.
well, hard to hear you because your tongues were so firmly in your cheeks. Well, God helped me with that a little bit in that some of the material I wanted to prepare, I was providentially hindered from preparing. You're probably some in a state of shock to see only one side of one page of material. These last parts of Daniel have required a lot of documentation. Even if I don't talk about them, how do you get up and talk about these things without documenting, backing it up somehow? Because I really don't want you just to take my word for it. And I try not even to take the word for it of a few teachers. I try to compare and make my own search, and it's plain and simple, it's work. Which brings me up to one thought here I'll mention again. We have a few booklets left on Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. This is a deeper discussion than what I could offer last week on one of the most important prophecies of the Bible. It is a hub to all, if you would call prophecy like a wheel, all the spokes coming from it. This is a hub of it. And there are many who divide and disagree on this prophecy that we studied in Daniel chapter 9. Many godly people do not agree, but we feel we have and I have not committed myself for a long time, but I am rather sticking my neck out. This little booklet, and I say little, 73 pages, that was just a little bit longer than my notes just last week, is very well done by a great scholar who's capable of writing big books. And he does, Alva J. McLean has a book called The Greatness of the Kingdom that is his magnus opus on prophetic teaching. But this little booklet here will be most helpful if that is of importance to you, if that is something you'd like to get a little more settled with and have something you can turn back to clearly. There's a few copies left back there. We would accept a donation gladly, but we won't require it. If you can't afford $7 or $8 to help us with this booklet, that's fine. You take it. The Lord be with you. Some have given more. But I wanted to point that out because some of you weren't here last week. It's a great opportunity to get a really, really well-written book. Now we're talking about prophecy, or are we? We're talking about dreams and visions, or are we? Oh, the last hymn we sang, Be Thou My Vision. You know, most of us in this world have not ever had a divinely inspired vision of God. Now, some have had dreams, and they've been meaningful to you, and I won't question that at all. I've read in my Bible that God does talk to us in the night while we dream. But to be able to be 100% certain that what you are saying is the Word of God, to be inspired. Now, I know when you look at a sunset, sometimes you feel inspired, or you hear a beautiful song, you feel inspired, or you may say something very appropriate at one moment and someone will say, oh, you were inspired. That's a lesser meaning. I mean, when God is breathing His word through you and you are speaking His very mind, there's probably only about 100 people in all of history that have ever had that experience. So it's a little hard to describe to you. Because as much as I ask God for anointing and unction and leadership of His Holy Spirit, I never claim inspiration up here. If I'm reading the Bible, there's something inspired I'm reading and sharing, but this is very special. So I read in my Bible, and honestly, I didn't look it up, but it came to me here, where there is no vision, the people perish. I remember when I was a young preacher in Bible college, and I was at the preaching class, the one where they teach you how to preach. I heard that laugh. Well, you know, we had an excellent teacher who was kind and correcting when we launched off in our so-called inspirations. And I took the thought, well, where there is no vision, the people perish. And boy, I went into a vision that we ought to do this and we ought to do that and we need vision. And, you know, it was great. And the teacher got up and just wasn't smiling because I hadn't even quoted the whole verse. And I'm not going to be able to quote it carefully or perfectly, but I'll try. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but those that keep the law, happy are they? It's something like that. And I've left out the qualifying term of what do we mean by vision. Vision is not our ingenuity and imagination and willpower. Inspiration is not catching the emotion and the feeling of a leader and a teacher or a group of people. Vision is when you see God in the Scriptures. When you see God in the Scriptures. I'm fond of what Isaiah says in chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You know, yes, he did have a specific divine vision, but I think I can make a parallel to that, that in these days that we're living, when nobody is happy about what's going on, nobody's happy about what's going on in our country right now. I don't think anybody can say, I'm 100% happy with this. And we're entering elections where nobody really has any enthusiasm about this. Oh, there are some people with enthusiasm, mainly the ones running. But voting for them, a lot of us just don't feel enthusiasm. And I want you to think about when crisis or tragedy hits a nation and how your thoughts can be drawn down to so many disheartening things. Things that could make you sad or mad or depressed or start just doing things impulsively. I want you to think about the year that the king died is a big thing in a monarchy. When a king dies, that means a big overhaul is about to take place. Is it good or is it bad? Apprehension. Could be fear. But where was Isaiah directed? To see the Lord high and lifted up. See the Lord in his temple. To hear the message of those cherubim that cease not day or night to cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his mercy and his truth. So, again, the hymn, Be Thou My Vision. The vision you need that will keep you from perishing is to keep your eyes on Jesus, looking unto Jesus. And the way you look unto Jesus is by keeping yourself plugged into his word. Let him speak through his word to you. Jesus said, it is the spirit that gives life or quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak, he didn't say the words that I will speak or the words that I have spoken. He says, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. That's John 6:63. And therefore, we need a good talking to. We need to give Jesus a good listening every day. And even the Psalms, in Colossians 3:16, Paul describes the Psalms as the words of Christ. Let them dwell in you richly. So I submit to you that whether we're studying a very specific prophetic passage or a psalm or some history or some doctrine, we are to be hearing it as it is indeed the words of Christ. Our vision needs to be him. Now, Daniel is only partially a prophetic book. The other part is a tremendous biography of one of God's children that was greatly beloved, and in a sense, he was way ahead of his time. Because he lived the life Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount. And I've referred to this every now and then. The poor in spirit, the humble. They that mourn. The peacemakers. Those that suffer for righteousness' sake. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so forth. Daniel is a great personification of those principles taught in the Sermon on the Mount. What a character study. What a biography. What a lesson in spiritual warfare. And so that is the reason, as I approach Daniel chapter 10, that deals a lot with another vision, I'm going to take my time getting to the vision part and get to noticing things about Daniel here that we need to know. So, in general here, Daniel chapters 2 through 9 is the prophetic teaching that mostly deals with the times of the Gentiles. Jesus mentioned that term in Luke 21:24, and we are still living in this period. This is a period of history when Gentile nations are struggling for world domination. And you know, if we could just play a video in really fast speed, it would look ridiculous. It'd be like watching children play King of the Mountain. I don't know what got into us one day in the playground, but we decided to play that game, and that's the dumbest game they ever made. Everybody grabbing each other by the belt buckle and yanking each other back, and as soon as you take a step, they grab your belt buckle and yank you back. And it's just kind of a frothing thing. You know, nobody ever really gets there. If they do, the rest will kill them. And that's what the times of the Gentiles kind of look like to me. About the time somebody says, "Yippee, I've conquered the world." Oh, no, you don't. Down they go. You know, you've heard that story that Alexander the Great, when he conquered all the nations he cried because there wasn't any more to conquer. He not only cried, he died. He died and went into eternity without a savior. He's king of no mountain. And after him, his conquest was divided up into four other generals, and they fought amongst each other. And eventually the Romans took them all out. And then a bunch of wild people came and conquered the Roman Empire hundreds of years later. And oh, what else can I say? It's just more of the same. But chapters 10 through 12 are going to specifically focus on Israel's ultimate destiny. And people might say today, well, why is Israel so important? Some band of slaves that became a nation, and some would insist history didn't even say much about them in the past, and some have denied what the Bible says about how they broke their bond with Egypt and so forth, and how they made their conquests in the Canaan. And archaeologists and scholars are fighting and arguing. It's just this little nation, and those people were scattered again. And for 1,800 years, they weren't a nation. And all of a sudden, they became a nation. And now everybody's trying to play King of the Mountain with them and tear them down so they can't be a nation anymore. So why is this nation so important? Well, quite frankly, whatever's happening in Israel, whatever's happening in Jerusalem is affecting the whole world. And you have to know that's true. And Israel is God's timepiece, and we know where we are in God's calendar of things based on what's happening with Israel. Yeah. Is the church important? Oh, of course it is. But some have said because the church is important that Israel isn't. And that's not true. Everything we have as a church is based upon what God promised and gave to Israel and through Israel. And so chapters 10 through 12 is important to the whole world, but it focuses on Israel's ultimate destiny, its humiliation and its restoration. Okay, so the year is 536 as we get to chapter 10. 2 years earlier, Cyrus had made that decree. He made that decree that allowed the people of Israel to return. And you can check that out. That was in 538 BC, and you can read Ezra chapter 1 and chapter a little bit of chapter 2 there. And Daniel at this time is about 84 or 85 years old. He was just a teenager when he was captured, turned into a eunuch, and brought in to be re-indoctrinated so he could be a vessel to help assimilate the rest of the Israelites. And it didn't quite go Nebuchadnezzar's way, but it went well for Nebuchadnezzar eventually because the influence of Daniel and his friends were so great on him. But I want you to think about that young man. Now he's 70 years later. He isn't going to personally get to go back to Israel. And somebody might say, well, if I'm not going back, then I don't care. Not Daniel. He has lived, a busy man in administration. A busy man with enemies and with great affairs of state and with opponents. And he's watched kingdoms come and go and all kinds of excitement. But you know what? Three times a day, this man's praying. And he's facing Jerusalem when he prays. And he's reading the prophets to see what they say about Jerusalem and Israel. Guess where this man's heart is? His body and his mind are involved with this present world, but his heart and his passion, his soul, is tied up with what God is doing with his people, Israel. So when you read verse 1, it's actually like a title or a label, an official identification that this is a document from an official. So Daniel speaks of himself in third person. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. That's his legal name in the Babylonian Empire. And it says that the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. So that is like, I say, a title. And then from there on out, Daniel talks first person. I, Daniel. So Daniel says something was revealed to him, and he knows it's true. And the time is long, and the phrase there, long, implies it involves conflict and war. It's going to be a hard story. It's going to be a hard thing, full of suffering and sorrow and tribulation and troubles, and there's really nothing new about that. We heard that back in Daniel chapter 9. Troublous times when the walls are rebuilt, when the temple's rebuilt. Troublous times, enemies. And there will be more enemies and more enemies and more enemies. Chapter 11 is going to reiterate things that we already have heard about in chapter 7 and 8, about the violent conflicts and the battles that will take place throughout the times of the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks, and that Areopagus Epiphanes the Fourth. And it doesn't stop there, does it? They'll have trouble with the Romans. They'll have trouble after that. They don't mention Hitler's name, but you know what? It's going to be trouble, trouble, trouble. Long sorrows. By the time we get to chapter 12, then we're told of a specific time of Jacob's sorrow that's like none other that's ever been. And after you've had all this long, troublous time, you think, isn't that enough? And so it just has to get worse for Israel until it gets better. Israel's future will be troubled, but God will not fail to keep his promises. And Daniel is vitally interested in this. Now, Daniel says the thing is true. So he's assured of God's faithfulness. He's assured of the outcome. And yet, this does not make him carefree. Confident in the Lord, but not carefree about the things that have to happen. So he painstakingly watched and prayed with fasting. And I'm fond of the phrases that Jesus taught when he was teaching prophecy in Mark 13 and Luke 21. You've got references there. And Jesus keeps saying, watch and pray. What I say unto you, I say unto all. Watch. Just because God said this and this and this is going to happen doesn't mean you just grab popcorn and stare. Nearly 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem and started to work on the foundations of the temple. And then work was stopped by local opposition. And you can read about it in Ezra chapter 4. They wrote a certain letter back to the king of Persia at that time and raised up accusations. And there had to be an investigation. It sounds just like watching the news here in our country. Allegations and accusations, investigations, and then nothing really gets done. 16 years the work had to stop while the investigation was going on. And if you didn't know God the way you know him, if you didn't know the word of God the way Daniel knew it, you might get pretty frustrated, upset, mad, angry. But you know what? When we do the math, and I didn't put it all down here, when you do the math, the 16 years that the work was stopped by the opposition allowed that when the work got done, the time for when they started the time from when the temple was torn down to the time it was rebuilt was 70 years. Oh yes, 70. Remember? Kind of important, you know? Huh? 70. 16 years, we're not getting anything done. 16 years, it doesn't look like it's going to happen. 16 years, we got problems. How are we going to help God out here and get this done? God doesn't need help. He planned the 16 years into everything else, so it came out just the way He said. Folks, do you see an application here? God has put promises on your life. You can read Psalm 71. It says, "Thy vows are upon me. Thou hast given commandment to save me." And I'm telling you what, at a time when my life was upside down and all messed up and I wasn't sure what's going to happen, I read Psalm 71 and God allowed me to believe those words. His vows are upon me. He's given commandment to save me. And I didn't look like it was happening at that particular moment in my life, but it was. And there's things that maybe God's put in your heart to do, and you're remembering, delight yourself in the Lord, and He'll give you the desires of your heart, and something happens that seems to rip that away, and you wonder why, and you begin to anguish, and you begin to doubt. I'm trying to remember these 16 years that were necessary. 16 years when it looked like nothing good was happening, and actually, it's all in the bigger plan anyways. All things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And just about all God's people can say, Romans 8:28. That's one you got to have. So, prophecy does not just stimulate the mind. It stirs the heart. It requires our souls to consider what actions we should take. Daniel kept busy at what he was doing. Daniel bloomed where he was planted. He kept at his work. He kept at his prayers. He kept at his study. Because there's something great here at hand that it's going to be revealed by chapter 12. And I'm going to try to reveal in just a moment sooner. But I want you to think about a few things about when God gives you a word. And when I say a word, I mean He gives you a promise. He gives you something for you to keep your vision on Him and what He's doing in this world. How should it affect you and me? Well, Hebrews 11:7 says that Noah, being warned of God in a dream, it says by faith, being warned of God in a dream, he moved with fear. You know, God had told him that he was bringing a great flood upon the world, things that had never happened before. Noah had the knowledge of things that never had happened and nobody thought could happen. And he didn't just sit there and say, "Wow, whoopee, I think I'll write a book or maybe I'll start a prophecy conference." No, included with the vision was you get busy building that ark. You get busy and build. And so Noah moved with fear, even though he had this promise. Even though he had the grace of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Even though he had assurances, he had to get going. There was something to do. Now you and I don't make prophecy happen, but we do step in line with God's program so we can be a part of what God wants happening. And I know God can use somebody else if we don't, but let's not go there. Noah, by faith, being warned of God, moved with fear. And then there's Acts 27. And Paul is a prisoner. Roman soldiers have booked a ship, and they're on this ship, and things haven't gone well. There was a harbor where Paul had said to the captain, "I think you should stay here for the winter because the storms are coming." And the captain was in a hurry, the centurion was in a hurry, so they went. Well, it didn't work out well. The ship is being torn to shreds and by a storm, and they're lightening the ship, and they're doing all kinds of things, and they're a little bit despondent. And then Paul stands up in front of everybody in the ship and says, "Don't be afraid, for there stood by me tonight an angel of the Lord, and he told me that not one of us will be killed. The ship will be destroyed, but none of us will perish." And so he gave them encouragement. Well, a little bit later, the sailors decided, we'll act like we're working on the anchors out there or something. And they're getting in the lifeboat, and they're going to cut it off and get out of there and abandon everybody else. And Paul saw the sailors getting out of the ship to get on that lifeboat, and he went to the centurion. He says, unless they remain with us, we cannot be saved. And the centurion had his soldiers handily cut the ropes and make those soldiers stay. Now, here's the thing. An angel stood by me last night and said, none of us are going to die. And then a little later, if we don't keep those guys here, we can't be saved. Well, is the prophecy true? Does Paul believe? Yes, he believes so much that he watches and does something about what he can do. So we have sovereignty and responsibility together, working hand in hand, don't we? Oh, then there's Peter's words. And I just want to read these to you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away, and with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all manner of conduct? Or the old King James word is conversation, but it's not talking about talking. It's talking about your whole way that you live. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening, that means eagerly desiring, the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, verse 14 says, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So, we have a choice. We can get our heads in the clouds and just study prophecy charts and, you know, just stand up on the mountain kind of waiting for something to happen. Oh, did you see that cloud? Maybe this is it. And, you know, or it says, knowing that the end of all things will be like this, we better get busy so that we get caught doing good. So that we are fulfilling the purposes of God with godly lives, attentive to the Lord's things, being an example to others, warning others, our lives in place and clean so God can use them to bring in his elect. So knowing this will definitely all happen, we better decide what kind of people we're going to be. There goes materialism. There goes the eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die stuff. It's a redeem the time, for the days are evil. Okay, having said that, our point here, Daniel is burdened. Obviously, there's going to be another page later that says about blessings and about spiritual battles, but I got to deal with this burden thing just a few moments more. Okay, Daniel was concerned for Israel and the world. Now, I've already said it, that we all should be concerned what happens in Israel, because it does affect the whole world. Psalm 122, verse 6, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I would like to deal with that later. I kind of have a feeling in July I'm going to have a message just on that so we can focus on that. But I want you to consider with me these focuses that the Scriptures show that God has on Jerusalem. And he raises the question in Jeremiah 15:5, who's going to weep for Jerusalem? Who's going to feel sorrow for what goes on in Jerusalem? And, you know, that may sound like a question. It's an invitation. It's an invitation. Why don't you? Why don't I? Why don't we care about this and get our hearts knit to where God says, this is my footstool. This is the apple of my eye. And I didn't give all the references. It would take a while, but Jeremiah, Daniel, Nehemiah, Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul are all known for weeping for Jerusalem, weeping for Israel. And these people were plugged in, involved, and busy and diligent, but it made them weep. It made them weep. Also, I see Daniel's concern for God's word, its influence, and man's attention to it. The great problems of the world are caused by man's unbelief and sin. Let me just read a few of these references. I'm not going to read them all, but Psalm 119 makes it easy for me. They're all in that one chapter, that great big chapter, Psalm 119. And I start with verse 53. And by the way, some people think that Ezra might have written Psalm 119. We're just not sure. But Ezra and Nehemiah are the caliber of men that certainly could have written this. If you look at what this long list of prayers and songs are about. Psalm 119, verse 53, horror has taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Verse 126 through 128, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law. Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. You know, that reminds me of Peter's words again. What manner of men ought we to be? I think I see a commitment there. Verse 136. Rivers of waters run down my eyes because they keep not thy law. Folks, I've said it before and I must say it again. We must not waste our time with anger and hatred towards unbelievers. We can't afford that. We need to pity them. We need to grieve for them. If judgment begins in the house of God, what shall be the end of them that have not faith? We need to fear for them, not fear for ourselves. And then verse 158. I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. Sometimes people come up and say, what are we going to do, Pastor? And, you know, it is good to do things. Sometimes a letter written, sometimes, you know, to get out and pray in a public group. And there's things to do, yes. But, you know, I can't change the big picture of what's going on here. All I can do is my part. And I think one of those things is for me to learn how to grieve, to go to God. And James says, weep and howl for your misery's sake. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. James 4. Grieving, sorrowing, is not a waste of time. And if you'll read the rest of the references in that section, you'll realize God takes accurate note, even writes it down in a book, and puts a mark on those who spend time talking about the abominations that are being done, and they weep, and they cry, and they sigh, and they speak of these things. God's making note of that. And you know, when we get together in small groups and Bible study groups and things, we pray for our nation. We need to pray for the right things. God doesn't need us to campaign for somebody to Him. He needs us to join His heart, to join His mind, to join His spirit, and then get back out there and do the part we're supposed to do about being the light of the world. Because until people know Christ, they're not going to get politics and laws or anything else like that straight. Foreign and economic policy will not be made right until people have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what the future is. There might be another great revival. We should work towards that end. We have an indication that there are greater things going to happen, eventually leading to a downward spiral, and the times of the Gentiles are coming to an end. But something greater is coming to take its place, and we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I almost saw you smile. That's great. But I want to come to that last point here, concern for man's faith. And that can be man in general or man, any individual. How do we edify others? Daniel was not curious about prophecy. He was not curious about end times. I think he had a personal concern, and I think that he wanted to have peace about it for his life so he could function. But there's more to it than that. Daniel knew that he was writing a legacy of God's promises that would help and encourage many people in the generations to come. And to do that, let's just take a quick look at Daniel chapter 12. Since this was all written together. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And then you go down to verse 8. And I heard, but I understood not. And then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And if you hear what Jesus was saying in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21, when you see the abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and then it says in parentheses, he that readeth, let him take heed. It was intended that people read the book of Daniel and take note of the things that Daniel said. Daniel's being told that things are being sealed up right now. You're not going to understand it all, but you are writing these down. This book is being sealed and it's being preserved for another generation, and they're going to understand. And they're going to know what to do. So Daniel was encouraged that what he was experiencing wasn't just for himself, wasn't just for his circle of friends. It would extend to the generations who live in Israel and what they're going to go through, even unto the time of the very end, where it will make a radical difference in people's lives. Folks, you're not an official prophet. And you may never write a great book that will be written by, or it'll be read by hundreds, if not thousands, of other people in the future. But I want you to invest in this with me, is that we are installing more into the future of mankind by the way we live, by the words we say, by what we do, and also by what we don't do. We are invested in the kingdom of God. And we have instruction after instruction that we are to take heed unto ourselves and unto the doctrine. For in doing this, we will not only save ourselves, but them that hear us. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, and we are to be looking unto Jesus so we don't become weary and faint in our minds. We are to remember the resurrection of Christ. And even as he rose from the dead, the word of God is not bound. And even though they bind us up, the word of God is not bound. So we will endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the same salvation which is in Christ Jesus. You are an installment of the truth that Daniel has been recording and others were told to record. Your life is a book for others to read. For people around you and people even after you. May our children find us faithful. It may be after we're gone, but the memory of us, what we stood for, what we loved, the Bible we wrote in and underlined, you never know where that Bible might go and touch somebody else's life. There was a man once murdered by a highway robber. And as the man took his goods and he ran off to his hideaway and he was going through all the loot, he found a Bible. He didn't know any better, so he started reading it. He became a Christian. Not my favorite way of soul winning, but nonetheless. The man loved God's word. The man read God's word. And that Bible was a testimony to that man's faith. And this murderer, this thief, came to faith in Christ himself and became a brother in Christ. Just because the other man had a Bible and carried one around with him. Things that you don't know you're doing to perpetuate the knowledge of the Lord and advance the kingdom of Christ. Folks, Daniel tells me that we need to have a sense of destiny. To lift up our chins, our redemption draws nigh, that God's grace is sufficient, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Shall I go on? No, I promised not so long, right? Well, that's all I can give you. And my grand plan to be done the book of Daniel by June is probably not going to work. Because I had this all mapped out and God smiled. Remember the 16 years. That gives me the right to take maybe a couple more weeks in July too. We have some special things planned next week. Father's Day, Crick Poirier coming, a lunch that we hope that you're able to stay for. If not, we understand that too. We're also going to honor one of our graduates next week, so there's always something to look forward to in the Lord's work. And folks, I don't know how to tell you how happy I am. My wife and I have waited 13 years to see this church flowing with zeal and service and ownership of ministry, and to hear testimonies today and watch people have vision. You know, it just excites me when I see people come up here and I see a look in their eyes that I feel every Sunday. Something's going on and they got to be a part of it. And now they're sharing it. And folks, what goes out to you needs to bounce right back at them and us. And ultimately to the Lord, that we're all here to do something. We're a part of something greater than ourselves. And it's not my ministry, it's our ministry. And if it's our ministry, then it's the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, please give faith where it's needed. There may be someone here today that really needs to simply know the Lord. Now is the time, today is the day of salvation, and to flee from the wrath to come and to escape what's going to happen to this world by fleeing to Christ. And I pray that you give faith where that's needed. And then, Father, we who know you and love you, sometimes we're just entertained by the Word of God. Or maybe we're not entertained, but we're just trying to survive. And we need to do better than that, Lord. We need to advance the kingdom of God. Give us the belief, Lord, that what you've said before through the prophets and the apostles and Christ himself is in us a living thing, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is now the power of God coming through us to others around us. That our lives and our words would have meaning. And that even though we might not see something happening that we understand today, that we in good faith can believe, that we're always abounding in the work of the Lord, for we know that our labor is not in vain in Him. Help us to be faithful, Lord, till death or till Jesus comes for us. I ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.